Now it's my turn. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for your grace. Lord, you've been so gracious to us in more ways than we can express, but we do thank you for it, and we do thank you for your work in our hearts. We thank you for the work of Christ on the cross, and we thank you for your word that we can open again today. God, help us to become more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, context is always important in understanding what we're reading and what we're studying in the Bible, and so I think it would be good for us just to at least briefly look at context here as it relates to these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm assuming by now you know that the overarching goal of this letter is really the call on this church in Ephesus to behave like the church of Jesus Christ. It's for this church to become godly, not ungodly, but godly, and one of the greatest challenges that is hindering this goal is the false teaching or the doctrinal deception that is spreading and causing confusion within the church. And so Paul jumps right in to exposing this problem in chapter 1, and then, of course, reveals even more of this concern at the beginning of chapter 4. And I think it's rather apparent that the concern that Paul has here is not just marginal by any means, but it's very serious in the fact that false teaching and deception finds its roots in the demonic world. And he says that in chapter 4, verse 1. But as concerning as that is, as concerning as the demonic world is, which is in complete opposition to God, the greater concern is that this subtle deception exists with the goal of undermining, distorting, masking, and ultimately destroying the true gospel and what the Bible says in order to keep people from believing and accepting the gospel. And the question is, what do we do about it? How do we respond to that as believers? And what really should our spiritual priorities be so that we don't fall into that kind of deceptive teaching that is really so prevalent in our own culture today? Well, this is really what these verses answer. They're answering those very questions. And I want to give you three points out of this passage that speak to what our spiritual priorities should be as believers. So number one, and that is to exhort believers in good doctrine. Exhort believers in good doctrine. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Now what things are these things? As mentioned here in verse 6. Well, the answer is these things are referring back to verses 1 through 5. Which is really all about the warning from the Spirit of God through the Word of God that the people are and will be drawn away from the faith through deceptive teachings. And so beware, be on alert. And Timothy's job here is to put this church on alert for the purpose really that Paul mentions in another epistle, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's exactly what was going on in the church in Ephesus. And that's exactly what continues to go on in many churches around this country. And of course, the way to withstand this deceptive bad doctrine is to be taught and grounded in what? In good doctrine. And so Paul tells Timothy, listen, he says, you're being a good servant, literally a good deacon is what that word means, of Christ Jesus. You're serving the church well if you teach good doctrines that you've followed. Now, the question is, what is good doctrine? Okay, is good doctrine merely what I believe? I mean, hey, if I believe it, it must be good, right? Is good doctrine good if you're simply convicted that it's good? Well, a lot of people think that today. I had a similar brief, at least, dialogue with someone preparing to leave the Electric Forest on Monday morning. And somehow the conversation at least opened the door of opportunity for me to ask two young men the question as to what their spiritual background was. And so the one individual responded by saying that he was pretty happy with universalism in that anybody can believe whatever they want and they'll be fine. And at that point, he left the conversation and I was left talking to his friend whom I discussed those things a little bit further. And so I said to him, I said, one thing to think about as it relates to what you believe that's pretty important, and that is whether the object of your faith is actually true. I thought, well, I'll just throw that out as a bit of a challenge to him. So I said, for example, and I couldn't think of anything better to say, and so this is a pretty lame illustration, but I said, listen, I said, if you believed that blade of grass on the ground was going to take you to the moon, would it be true? Well, at that point, his friend must have been listening to the conversation and was not slightly impressed at all with what I was saying and actually was somewhat disturbed with it, and I won't get into all of that, but I've never seen flying pizza before until that day. But the point is simply this: good doctrine is true doctrine. Good doctrine is true doctrine. It's not just doctrine because good doctrine because I believe it, but the object of what I believe in is actually true. Good doctrine is what the Bible says. Good doctrine is not what I want the Bible to say, it's what the Bible actually says. Now, one other observation I want to point out here, because Paul has said the what, which is to teach good doctrine, but he also addresses the how. And this is really interesting, because notice the phrase where it says being trained. Okay, that phrase being trained is in the present tense, which means that our spiritual training is not something that happens just for a little while and then we're all set. And along with that, we can't depend on the spiritual training of our past to make us effective in ministering to others in the present. And Paul acknowledges the good doctrine that Timothy grew up with. We know that Timothy had a Christian mom and he had a Christian grandma that taught him the doctrines of the Christian faith well. But as good as that might be, he still needed to grow. He still needed to be trained. He still needed to be nourished, which actually some translations use that particular word nourished instead of trained. And so in other words, our being nourished should be a continual experience as a believer. Now my guess is that when you go home today to have lunch, you're not of the mindset that, you know what, if I eat lunch today, I won't need to eat lunch for the rest of the week. Praise God, I don't need to have to eat lunch for the rest of the week. No, I don't think anybody of us would do that. I think we all know that not eating tomorrow because I ate today would be kind of foolish, because we need nutrients every day in our bodies so that we can survive, that we can flourish. And yet, how often do we have that mindset when it comes to our spiritual nourishment and growth? Hey, I've been to church today. I'm good for the rest of the week. Now, the truth is we need to be constantly feeding on the Word of God. We need to continue allowing the Word of God to nourish our lives and to fill us so that we're equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. So Paul's point here is that Timothy needed to continue training himself in that good doctrine if he was going to ground others in good doctrine. As a pastor, I find this to be one of the great challenges, and yet one of the great privileges of preaching the Bible. Because it's one thing to be preaching to everybody that gathers here on Sunday, but it's a whole other thing to be preaching the same sermon to myself Monday through Saturday. Because if I'm going to apply this to everybody else, I got to apply this to my own life first. See, if we're going to be effective in bringing nourishment and training to fellow believers, whether it's a pastor to his congregation, which is the immediate context or application here, or whether it be someone that you're going to meet with for lunch this week, because you are going to have lunch again, right? Or maybe somebody that you're going to have a phone call with, and you know you need to help them in some way, and you want to encourage them, and you want to bless them. But how are you going to do that if you're not nourished yourself? See, if you and I aren't going down the right path, how in the world are we going to be effective in leading others down the right path? If we're not spiritually healthy, how do we help those who are spiritually unhealthy? And if we're not growing the foundation of good doctrine in our life, how in the world do we protect the church from bad doctrine? And so therefore, one of our spiritual priorities needs to be exhorting and encouraging others in good doctrine. How? By continuing to train and nourish ourselves in good doctrine. Now, there's a second priority, and that is, number two, to eliminate useless teaching. Eliminate useless teaching. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Okay, and this is really presenting the opposite of point one in order to make even a stronger point. Okay, point one being, listen, make sure that you're eating good doctrine on a regular basis. Point two is, make sure, on the other hand, that you're not eating junk doctrine. He says, have nothing to do with. It's actually a very strong phrase that he uses here, meaning reject it, put it away, don't even dabble with it, have nothing to do with it. Because those things are described here by Paul as irreverent, which simply means godless or worldly. You could really say here, anything that contradicts the word of God. He also calls them silly myths, or you could say tales, or things that people make up, stuff that has no substance to it, okay, things that are futile, fruitless, useless. He says, pay no attention to that stuff. Now, what would be some examples of that? Well, one application that we can immediately draw is from verse 3, because there were some that were teaching that physical appetite, such as the sexual appetite and the eating appetite, they were saying those are bad and those are sinful because they're physical. And so they were telling people to deny those appetites by saying, listen, you shouldn't get married or you shouldn't eat certain foods if you really want to be a good Christian. Okay, those were teachings that were completely contradictory to the Word of God, which actually tells us that God created marriage and He created food as something good, and they were created for our enjoyment. Now, instead of me listing a whole bunch of other things that fall into the categories of godless or useless, which are many, by the way, I want you to think to yourself, What am I consciously feeding myself that would fall into those categories? And maybe that's the best way to apply this and to think through this. And maybe ask yourself the question, and maybe these are a few questions you can ask, but here's one. How about your entertainment? What kind of things do you watch and listen to? Are you watching things that clearly oppose the teachings of Scripture? I don't know about you, but when I turn on my TV, there's not a lot of stuff that actually agrees with Scripture. Are you chasing things on the internet that are useless and in reality robbing you of feeding yourself good doctrine? Because here's the thing, the enemy wants to distract you and I from good doctrine, from the truth of the gospel, from the things that are really important in your spiritual life, so that you don't grow in godliness. And the truth is, we are bombarded by the godless and the useless. And just maybe we've become so used to the junk food, we've lost our hunger for the good food. I don't know. Just think about it. Evaluate it. And you say, well, how do I really know if it's good or not good? Or, you know, I mean, what's the measuring stick? And I'd say, well, there is a measuring stick. Let me give you one. It's Philippians 4, verse 8. And use this as your filter to determine, is this godly and good, or is this godless and useless? It's a great filter. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Watch those things. I think that would be extremely helpful. And so priority number one is exhort believers in good doctrine. Priority number two is eliminate useless teaching. And now we're going to do a little shift from diet to exercise. This is just terribly convicting stuff, isn't it? Exercise. And that's point number three, and that is exercise godliness. Exercise godliness. Verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness. Now, if you're going to be spiritually healthy and avoid getting sucked into all sorts of deceptive worldly thinking and teaching, you not only need to eat right, but you need to exercise. The word train here is where we get our English word gymnasium. And again, this word is in the present tense, so you could really say, keep training hard. Why? To stay spiritually fit. Why do we want to stay spiritually fit? Answer is so that we become godly. Okay, that's the goal. And really the goal that your character and your Christian living will reflect and honor God. Behave like the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that I notice when it comes to staying in physical shape is that it just doesn't happen on its own. Oh, how I wish it would sometimes. But it doesn't. Or wouldn't it be great if someone else did the training and you reap the results? Yeah, hey, you go exercise and, you know, and then all of a sudden I'm reaping the results of that? No, it doesn't work that way. Because look at what the verse says. It says, train yourself. Any of you that have ever been or participated in athletics know full well that just because you put a team uniform on doesn't mean that you are an athlete or that you even have a clue how to hit the ball or shoot the basketball or run fast or whatever sport it may be. Now, training requires discipline. Actually, some translations use that particular word discipline in place of training. It requires practice. It requires grinding it out even when you don't feel like it. Because look at verse 10, as it applies to this, it says, for to this end we toil, which means going till you're weary, and strive, which means going till it hurts. Agony is another word that you could translate there. It's to keep going even when it's tough. So this is really a call to action. This is really a call to hard work with the goal of godliness in sight. And so the point is our spiritual life, our relationship to God, and our pursuit of godliness should really, listen, be one of our greatest priorities as believers. And Paul uses the physical training analogy to really help us see that. Because he says in verse 8, well, bodily training is of some value. And he says that probably and uses that analogy because he knows that in Ephesus, the body and physical training and athletics were really a big deal in Ephesus. They had gymnasiums just like we have gymnasiums. And of course, the whole physical thing is, we understand that because that's such a huge deal in our culture today, isn't it? But I think he's categorically also saying that, listen, there's such an emphasis on the physical. And there is. Dieting on material things, on athletics. And there's nothing wrong with those physical things. There's nothing wrong with training or being a good athlete. There is some value to that, and he actually says that in verse 8. Because it is good for you. It teaches you the importance of discipline and hard work. But the point is that our spiritual training is significantly more important than anything physical that we do. And again, he's not saying don't do anything physical. He's just saying, listen, where are our priorities here? But he goes on to give us the reason why it's so important. Look at what he says there in verse 8. He says, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this, for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, so there's a number of reasons why the priority of exercising in godliness is so important for us. Okay, first of all, letter A, because it's profitable for today. Now, how is godliness profitable for today? Well, godliness is what shapes our character, our conduct, how we live our lives today, which is always to our benefit and is ultimately more important than winning in trophies. See, godliness produces a changed heart which glorifies God, which is more important and more profitable than impressing the world with our physical accomplishments. And again, saying that to say that there's nothing wrong with physical accomplishments, but they're not nearly as important as spiritual ones. And of course, godliness results in God's blessing. Doing things God's way is always the best way. Always remember that. And it really results in our own joy as a result. I like to stay in shape. I enjoy sports. I enjoy doing physical things and always have. But, you know, the question that comes blaring out in this passage that I find myself confronted with is simply this. Am I putting the same kind of effort into my pursuit of godliness and my spiritual walk with the Lord? Prayer time, my time in the Word, the nourishing of my own soul, as I do in the physical realm. Okay, when I look at the time element and the commitment and the focus and all of those things, when I compare what I do in the physical area, what does that look like in comparison to the spiritual area? I have to honestly say, I'm not sure if that balance always looks like the way it should look. In fact, I know it's not always balanced the way it should be. And even how easy it is sometimes as I start my day to get on my computer and see what the world says instead of opening my Bible to see what God says. I think we'd do so much better, wouldn't we, if we actually saw what God said first, so then as we see what the world says, we can actually filter everything the world says through what God says. Let me ask you, do you have a spiritual exercise program? You say, well, I'm still looking for one. I'm looking for the right one. And listen, I'll just tell you this. If you think you're going to find the perfect exercise program and at that point you're going to get started, guess what? It's never going to happen. It's just not. It's not going to happen because there is no perfect spiritual exercise program. You say, well, what do I do? And I would say to you this, just do something. It doesn't have to be complicated. And I think we so overcomplicate this. But how about let's just pick up our Bibles and start reading it? Let's just pick up our Bibles and read it and actually do what it says. There's a novel idea. Nothing complicated about that program. How about we start saying yes to what God tells us in His Word, and let's start saying no to what He tells us not to do in His Word. And not to do so as an external religious act to earn our salvation or brownie points with God, but as an act of submission from the heart in response to our salvation. And let's pray and let's ask God to help us do what He says. Because I can't do this on my own. I don't have the strength. I don't have the will. And let's pray for God to meet the needs that we have. Whatever concern is on your heart, pray. And ask God for wisdom and ask God to help you with those things. Read a helpful book that will encourage and foster godliness. And maybe that should replace some of the other things that we do that are rather useless. Make a commitment to regularly gather with your local church on Sundays. Make a commitment to meet with another believer where you can challenge each other and pray for each other. All of those things are ways that we can actively exercise godliness. And again, I haven't said anything complicated here. But godliness is not just profitable for today, it also, letter B, promises hope for tomorrow. Some of you know I do a little running to stay in shape, and I find people ask me this question quite a bit. They say, James, do you like running? And I say, of course I don't like running. What are you thinking? Well, I think they ask that question because some of my family actually do enjoy running, so maybe there's an assumption that I do as well. But no, I don't like running. I only like the results of running. That's all. That's it. And so the thing that keeps me getting up in the morning and actually running is results. And so when I feel crummy, my body's saying to me all sorts of nasty things while I'm actually running. It's like, James, this is terrible. This feels awful. Just go home. Don't do this. And as I hear those voices, I keep reminding myself of results. Results and the goal. The goal, which is the results. Well, there's some temporary value to that while I live here on this earth, but exercising godliness is worth so much more because it not only affects my life now, but my life yet to come. It impacts my soul. And so we need to persevere in our spiritual exercise program, whatever that looks like, even when it's hard. Listen, we all face that, don't we? We all struggle, we all wrestle with that priority in doing the things we know we need to do. We often feel like a fish swimming upstream. But I have to keep telling myself results. I have to keep telling myself the goal is godliness. It's worth it. And remind myself even one day that I'm going to give an account before God as I stand before Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Well, the last reason we need to exercise godliness, letter C, is because of the provision that God has made. The provision that God has made. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Okay, what is the trustworthy saying? Well, I'm convinced that it's verse 8, Okay, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. Okay, that to me is a pretty trustworthy saying, don't you think? I think it deserves full attention and acceptance. And then verse 10, for to this end meaning exercising godliness, we toil and we strive. Why? Here it is, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And then he says, command and teach these things. Now, verse 10 can get people into a theological knot. What exactly does that mean? How is God the Savior of all people? Well, one of the ways to figure out what something means in the Bible is actually to figure out what it doesn't mean. That's a good place to start, actually. For example, we know that this verse does not mean that everybody will be saved. The Bible in no place supports universal salvation, meaning that eventually all people will be saved. Because if that was the case, this verse would totally contradict everything else in the Bible that tells us about hell, the things that it tells us about eternal punishment, and the things that it tells us about those who reject God. Now, the other thing to note here is that there is a definite contrast made between those who believe and those who don't. So it really comes down to this question: in what sense is God the Savior of all people? Well, most scholars will explain it this way, and that is that God, being the Savior of all men, happens or is so in a temporal sense, while God is especially the Savior to those who believe in an eternal sense. Okay, so in other words, all men, all people experience God's grace and mercy to some degree as it relates to all sorts of things, just like so it doesn't matter if you're a believer or a non-believer, we all experience God's grace and mercy in a number of ways. As it relates to our own preservation, as it relates to general protection from the full onslaught of evil, as it relates to God withholding immediate judgment because of sin, and then, of course, as it relates to so many temporal blessings of life that we can enjoy. And so you can use the word Savior in that context. We see that word actually used in the Bible in that type of context. But for those who believe and put their faith in the provision of what Christ has done on the cross, we not only receive the enjoyment of God's temporal goodness, as everybody does, but we receive eternal deliverance from the penalty of sin and will enjoy the full measure of God's grace in eternity. And so God gives life to all people, yes, but God gives eternal life only to those who believe. And so I think the focus here again is the temporal versus the eternal. And so exercising godliness is motivated or should be motivated by the provision that God has made on our behalf through Jesus Christ, that we're motivated to continue to pursue godliness because of the reality of who Christ is and that he is our Savior. He's our eternal Savior. And that's why we remind ourselves every month as we gather around the Lord's table of who he is. We remind ourselves of all that he accomplished on the cross as my substitute that took away my sin. It's a huge motivation in me reminding myself what my life is all about here on earth and what my priorities should be. And so really, everything that Paul is saying comes down to the fact that we live in a very dangerous world full of heresy, full of deceptive teaching, And if we're going to discern these things, and if we're going to protect ourselves, and if we're going to protect the church from being persuaded by these things, and as a result, water down the gospel, we must maintain our spiritual priorities. How are your spiritual priorities this morning? Are you committed to being nourished with sound, good doctrine consistently in the Word of God, not just here on Sundays? Are you committed to staying away from so much of the useless teaching that is out there today, and so much of the stuff that is so contradictory to the Word of God? And are you committed to exercising godliness, not forgetting the eternal benefits of what pursuing Christ means, and remembering what Christ has done, not only in my life today, but what he has done as it relates to eternal life yet to come? A lot to think about. Let's pray.